to serve the community, indeed to serve the world, in this congregation burns very, very brightly. And I am always interested and delighted when God reveals new opportunities and open doors for the mission of this church to intersect with the mission of other friends in the community, sometimes in unexpected ways. And the many ways that the helping hands and the available spaces of this church campus and of this fellowship have been able to kind of in some way accentuate or expand the reach of meaningful support opportunities in this community through the Volunteer Center and through other organizations has been a great gift to me. So continue to pray that our church would be used. The good news about God, God's provision for us, is that the more we give, the more we find we're never used up. So let's open our hearts and our minds now to how God will speak as we pray together. Holy God, we come before you today proclaiming you as King, King of our lives, and we invite you now to reign supreme in our world. So often we're tempted to view you as more distant, that the arrogant or the evil forces that seem to rule our world really seem to be in charge. In Christ, you came proclaiming good news, proclaiming a kingdom of love, but our world is still full of hatred. In Christ, you present yourself as the Prince of Peace, and yet wars and rumors of wars are still all around. In Christ, you came with a promise that your kingdom would bring the wiping away of every tear, the end of suffering, the end of heartache, and yet we seem overwhelmed by the poverty, the brokenness that surrounds us. In Christ, you came saying that your kingdom had come near, but it seems as if your coming has been delayed, and the world that you have described to us is just a fairy tale for people who don't have the stomach to live in this hard world. We pray today, God, for strength, that you would not let us capitulate to the lie that this world is the way it has to be, or that this world is the best that it can be. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to guide us and to teach us. Teach us, God, to have no king but you. Teach us what it means to participate in the building of your new Jerusalem. Teach us to establish you and your reign of love in our lives, in all that we do, in all that we say. Teach us what it means to be citizens of your kingdom, not of this world. Strengthen us, empower us to be salt and light, ministers of reconciliation and of redemption. And so we pray as earnestly as we can, even now, that we are yours. Have your way with us. Be our King. May your kingdom come. May your kingdom come in us. By your grace, may your kingdom also come through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 33 through 37, an excerpt of Scripture that we're more accustomed to reading during Holy Week, a recounting of the consequential conversation between Jesus and Pilate, Jesus, the Son of God, standing trial before the imperial power of Rome. His life hangs in the balance. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, we are at that pivotal time now in our calendars. We're on the cusp of Thanksgiving, and I hope that all of you have a very happy Thanksgiving. If you pay attention to the commercials on TV, you go to the stores, you know it's already Christmas. It's been Christmas, really, since Halloween. And at this time of year, that national infatuation with Black Friday that's soon to come, and football, and our annual kind of overeating and overconsumption, all of that is now in very high gear. And to make it all stranger now for us, we are coming to the conclusion of our worship year, which begins in Advent and ends on this Sunday. This Sunday that is set apart and designated as Christ the King Sunday, or Reign of Christ Sunday. It's a time to proclaim Christ's kingship. In the middle of all the holiday scrum, Christ is King. But as so many have already pointed out today, that is a difficult theme for us, I think, to embrace, because to refer to Christ as a king seems at least far away from us, if not just archaic. What is it going to mean for us to talk about Christ's kingship in 2021 here in America? I'll be the first to say, I sing our king hymns with a lot of gusto. You can open up your hymnal. Turn to O Worship the King. It's one of my absolute favorites. O Worship the King. All glorious above, O gratefully sing his wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. It's got a great tune. You tap your feet to it. You can clap. But when we sing it in this world, a quick scan of this world, a quick scan of the news headlines tells us that there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. Christ, the King? Am I really going to be able to sing this with integrity here in the center of world democracy? Am I going to be able to sing this with integrity while I'm distracted here and there with all the holidays just clamoring for my attention? Am I going to be able to sing this with integrity when the news feed gives me all the evidence I need to discourage that kind of thinking? Well, sometimes the deep realization and the deep comprehension of what a claim like this means can only be achieved, I think, in worship. It only happens here. I think about that hymn, O Worship the King, and I will always and forever connect it to a story in my own worship life. Almost 20 years ago now, as a young minister, an associate in another church, one of three ministers on a team, and the music minister, who was also the organist on that team, had recently been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. It had metastasized to his liver, and he had not yet disclosed this information to the congregation. It was only held in confidence with our ministry team and one member of the choir. And hanging on to that information was agonizing, because we knew all it meant. And we knew all it meant for him. Yet on the Sunday, we had decided it was time to tell the congregation what it is he was facing and what it is we would face. Our hymn of praise was this one, O Worship the King. And we got through three verses, and as was his custom, he started to modulate. And I don't know whether he got lost in the modulation, but he started moving through several different keys. But he didn't want to stop. And as his hands spread across the keys, as his feet started to pound on those big bass pedals, it was like the dust got blown off the pipes. The walls and windows shook. And I began to feel in my own stomach the power of that music, almost from the inside out, resonating deeply. So that even as we proclaim Christ the King, as the chord resolved and we launched into that final verse, we sang, frail children of dust, Ye feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. The great power of Christ the King is not that Christ is far from us, but instead, as that hymn concludes, thy mercies, how tender, how true to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. What kind of King is this? What kind of King is this? That is what Pilate is wrestling with. And as Jesus stands before him now, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And in order to understand Jesus' kingdom talk, maybe it's important to remember what kings usually, customarily look like. Jesus was born right about the same time the great King Herod the Great, died. And so those are helpful comparisons, I think. We can think about Jesus and King Herod. Jesus born in a stable, in an out-of-the-way, forgotten place called Bethlehem. When Herod died soon thereafter, he was buried about 3 or so miles east of Bethlehem at a great, magnificent fortress called the Herodium. When Jesus was born, no one of significance really knew about it. As much significance as we attach to it, it was probably an overlooked experience. But Herod's burial was just the opposite. He had this great mountain fortress built in the flat desert. He wanted people to think of him, to look there and remember him and revere him long after he died. In fact, you can see the Herodium all the way from Jerusalem, seven and a half miles away. It's impressive. People still do visit there. More people visit the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. It's important to remember that in the 34 years that Herod ruled, he was extremely powerful. He was backed by the imperial might of Rome. He had a bold infrastructure plan. And as he built in massive ways the city of Caesarea on the coast. He built the fortress Masada, the very last outpost in the Jewish revolt. Perhaps the most notable investment that he made was in the Jerusalem temple itself. As Herod invested deeply in the embellishment, the expansion of the Jerusalem temple, it was a way of calling attention to his own aspirations to be the anointed one of the people. Good messiahs always did something with the temple. And he sure did. A part of that original structure still remains. The Western Wall, called the Wailing Wall, is still a pilgrimage and prayer site for practicing devoted Jews today. He doesn't give us a lot of evidence of being particularly religious, but he did use religion for his own purposes. So whether it was investing in sports arena, or the arts, or architecture, or shrines, or the temple, all of this was for the purpose of shoring up his base, of rallying popular support to him, and in one way or another, building political power and influence and establishing his legacy. Jesus was born into that kingdom, Herod's kingdom, Herod's world. And a savvy political operative who wanted to make something happen in that world should at least take a lesson or two from Herod's way of doing things. Not all of them were noble or laudable. You can read Matthew chapter 2 and see the extent to which Herod was willing to go to maintain his power base. But he still held a lot of power. He still got things done, and he was very effective in the results-oriented, brutal-at-any-cost world that we live in. But now Jesus, in this moment between his own life and his own death, right there in the balance, says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus could have been tempted to model his own techniques and his own approaches to the ways of Herod, maybe even to the ways of his imperial judge, Pilate. But he is not. From the beginning, it seems he has been committed to walk a different way in this world. Think about how his ministry begins as he fasts and he prays in the wilderness. And when the devil tempts him, he tempts him with words, "All the kingdoms of this world I will give to you if you will just bow down and worship me." And Jesus resisted that temptation. In John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the multitude and Jesus talks about himself on the other side of that, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Whoever is thirsty and believes in me will never thirst again." Immediately after all this, John says, when Jesus realized they were going to come and take him and make him a king by force, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That is not the kingdom of Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" When Jesus responds, he responds in typical Jesus fashion. He responds with his own question. And it's a rather sassy answer. "Is that your own idea? Or did somebody tell you about me?" Jesus had asked a question similar when he took the people to Caesarea Philippi. There, saturated in the symbols of imperial power and imperial religion, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And we celebrate Peter's brash confession. "You are the Christ." But you know, my hunch is Pilate doesn't really know, and he doesn't really care who Jesus is. The way the story plays out in chapters 18 and 19, Pilate seems most concerned with sort of avoiding personal responsibility for whatever is taking place. We can read on and see how he moves back and forth in this drama between people and Jesus. And the crowd that, in one way or another, could welcome Jesus in one moment and in the next moment call for his death. This crowd is what holds sway. He offers to free Jesus. The people would have none of it. And so he creates a mock sort of coronation, putting a purple robe on Jesus and a crown of thorns on his head. He asks Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus doesn't answer. Pilate reminds him that he has the power to release him or to crucify him. And Jesus points out to him that whatever power he had doesn't come from Rome, but ultimately it comes from God. Finally, at the end of this whole drama, Pilate presents Jesus with three words. "Here's your king. Here's your king." Pilate even has it inscribed on the cross that Jesus dies upon. John doesn't want to miss all the irony of this moment. It begins here in this exchange between Pilate and Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Pilate eventually turns around and says, "Here is your king." That battered, humiliated spectacle of a man is their king and ours. Here in the 21st century, what's that going to mean for us? What's going to be our response when we see Jesus in that purple robe, that crown of thorns, about to be exterminated on the most powerful symbol of imperial power? At one level, for us, it's always going to be a little easier. We can say Jesus is our king. We choose his side. We confess him as king, and we realize that his kingship is different than Roman or Jewish leadership or even our own American government. We get that. We don't have any problem here in worship proclaiming our allegiance to Jesus, even if we don't understand what it fully means to live with Jesus as our primary, our only allegiance. The problem is not proclaiming Jesus' kingship. The problem is living as if we believed Christ is king. That our allegiance to him transcends all of our other commitments, all of our other connections. You know, from the earliest times as Christians, we were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But too often, we live too long in this world without reconnecting with the deep truth of who Jesus is. And we live with that malady that dogs Pilate, that cynicism that simply says, "I can't be sincere about this anymore. I just got to find a way to negotiate through this circumstance or this situation just to preserve a bit of power to avoid the difficulty that really comes when we yield to Jesus." We're constantly tempted to confess Jesus with our lips but deny him with our lives. We're bombarded with images that manipulate us, that manipulate our feelings, that manipulate our values, usually for financial gain or for political gain. And it's just easier to give up and give in and take shortcuts rather than to trust the one who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Rather than to trust the one who valued mercy over sacrifice. To trust the one who filled every letter of the ancient covenant full of meaning and created a new covenant for the whole world to be able to participate in. To trust the one who gathered a group of fallen and fallible and fickle friends and followers and forgave them. And he gave them a mission to go into all the world and to make more followers, more disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who humbly and relentlessly proclaimed that the kingdom of God is near. In him, it is here. And so Pilate tries to read Jesus in a way that can suit his own purposes, stir up the crowd to deflect the responsibility to that call. But to his life, there was no opportunity, no willingness to make a change that mattered, to point his life in a radical new direction that was built on love, that was pointed toward hope. What John wants us to see in all crystal clarity is this: Pilate is asking and ruminating and turning over the truth, and the truth was standing right before his eyes. The truth that God so loved the world, that God gave God's only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That truth can't be denied. It can't be extinguished or erased by the powers of this world, because that truth is not a proposition. It's not an intellectual suggestion that we could take or leave. That truth is a person who invites us into a unique relationship, who went from Pilate to the cross and he died, and he was raised again by God's own power to reign and to live over all those who would claim him as king. A peculiar king, to be sure. The king who wants us to know him and to follow him. Were all the realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my what? I can't hear you. We learned the Lord's Prayer by rote when we first became Christians. As we conclude today, I'll invite you to pray it with me now. But don't pray it by rote. dig a little deeper. Let's pray it together by heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.